Turning with you, if you will, to Gospel according to John and chapter 9. This morning we might take as our text verse 5, words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 9 at verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We take that whole chapter as a single story and seek to learn from it ourselves. And it's a story of quite a number of different people, and the thought that strikes me as I read it is that they just don't see it. And too often, still today, we people don't see it. What I mean is that all around us, people do not see that there is a fundamental, by that I mean a foundational, an underlying problem in their lives. Jesus says, I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He came into the world to bring light on this very problem and to bring light to give to men permanently. It was way back in chapter 8, in verse 12, that he said, I am the light of the world. Here was a case of sinners, those who saw their sin, one who saw her sin, and those who did not. And he said in follow-up, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And perhaps just to remind you that this seems to be tracing right the way through at the Feast of Tabernacles. And included in that feast was a ritual symbolizing the people's desire for God's light among them. Possibly this comes on the Sabbath day of the feast, as we learn further down in the chapter. But you know well, I think, that people react differently to light. It depends on where you are. Early on a winter's morning when the alarm goes off and you flick on the light to help you wake up and the pain that it brings in your eyes. You know that you can't look directly at the sun or you would irreparably damage your eyes. But then after a few months of grey leaden skies, you're delighted with a sunny day. Light has different effects depending on where you are. Or if you are in a thick darkness with a blindfold on and somebody touches you with a stick of wood, you perhaps sweep out automatically and try and stop, but you can't. You don't know where it is. And so many of these things are with us in this chapter today. And all of them, I think, hinge on this announcement of Jesus, what his purpose was. He tells it in just a few verses, and by and large, people don't recognize it in that context. But that's what drives him. That's his purpose among these people. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That in itself, remember, is quite a claim, because it was God who, by the word of his power, made the light of this world before even the sun and the moon and the stars. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. Light was something independent, and it came from God. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. But I want to see if we can see how this works out in action as Jesus deals with the different people in this chapter on this subject. How it had a bearing on them that he is the light of the world, and how it bears on us as well. By implication, if there is this light coming into the world, it tells us that the world is in darkness. I want to look at that first, as it's demonstrated in this chapter, through the blind man, and then there's the disciples, with the parents as well, and the Pharisees. So the world's darkness, first of all, and then Jesus' light into that darkness. And there's four key aspects of that that I trust we'll be able to glance at. So first of all, then, the world's darkness. Doesn't it imply, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he wasn't there before, I am the light of the world, Doesn't it imply that the world is in darkness, needing light? In Isaiah 9, verse 2, the prophecy says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." One of the Gospels picks this up and says this is fulfilled. And the previous verse talks about Zebulun and Naphtali, which became Galilee. That's where he came first. The darkness of this world, the people who walked in darkness, the people who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And there is, first of all, then, the blind man. I take him because that's where the story starts. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Literal. Not the way that people use literal these days, but literal. Truly, he was blind, quite simply. He was blind. He could not see physical things with his physical eyes. And his life was dark since birth. I wonder what it was like for him to be able to see things he had never seen before later on in the story. Blindness seems to have been a particularly significant disability to Jesus. There's this story, and perhaps knowing some of the gospel stories, you might be inclined to think, okay, there were a few blind men. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just there are a good number of different stories, different blind people that Jesus dealt with and restored to health. And I think it was because it carried very powerful spiritual overtones. We'll come back to that. But there's another way in which it is a very clear reminder of the darkness of the world. Just in the fact that this man was blind, which is a disability. We need to be politically correct, of course, that we don't undermine those who have such disabilities. But it is not the way God made it. It's not the way the world once was. Unless you go back to the very earliest days of creation, before the woman and the man ate the fruit of that forbidden tree. Blind is not the way God made man. The world became and was and is dark because of man's rebellion against God. And that is what has brought in disability. That is what has brought in disease, which would have caused blindness in many people of those days and still does. Underlying that literal physical darkness of blindness is the universal darkness of spiritual things. Man is in sin. So that we see the darkness of the world in more ways than one, even just looking at that blind man. It's physical darkness, but also pointing us to recall the source of that darkness in spiritual decline. Then there were the disciples, verse 2, they had a question for him. They perhaps realized that Jesus saw this man. There was maybe something in the look on his face that registered his interest, and so they asked him a question in verse 2. And I think the darkness of many is displayed in this question as well, a different note to the darkness. And we could join them to the parents a little later on, and their fears, down in verse 22, the fear of the Jews. This question reflects that men cannot see God and his works clearly. They need to ask the question. We need to ask the questions. We need to try and understand. But what's happened here is that they are very stuck. They demonstrate how set they are in the material, the physical level of life. Remember the background for these people. They were of God's chosen people. for long enough they were under the understanding, the impression, that if God blessed the people, the blessings he spoke of, it would be immaterial things. They would prosper. They would be well. And yes, God did say that. And so the conclusion was, and particularly for the religious ones, those Pharisees, the direction they would drive people to understand it, is that if you have a disability or a disease, or you're struck in poverty, that's very clearly that God is displeased with you. And God is displeased with you because you are hiding some sin. The ludicrous question is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How could this man sin in the way they meant it when he was born blind? It's before birth they're talking about. They're just not seeing it. It's not that far removed from things today. You can go to a Christian bookshop and you will find a book or two at least. The question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or that protest that if God is love, how can he allow so much suffering? You can go into that. That's a very illogical question as it happens, but people ask it. There's a genuine confusion over this, and confusion comes when you are in darkness. It comes by a lack of understanding, at the very least, intellectual darkness. In this case, it's far more to do even with spiritual darkness. And by the way, we use this as biblical imagery. It's the way that God frequently talks about things. Light is literal, but it is also a matter of spiritual things. But it's not just a Bible concept. Perhaps it's been stolen from this, where light means understanding. There was that major philosophical movement of the 18th century known as the Enlightenment. I don't know why they thought that they could claim that name for such a movement, but they did. Because they thought they had new light, new sight. Man's philosophy had led him into new understanding of the world around him. That particular movement increasingly excluding God. But that's the way men think, is, I see it now. I understand. I perceive I have light. But all I'm saying right at the moment is that these people, the strange question, the very fact of the question, shows the darkness. The fact of the fear of the parents of the Jews. Fear is a dark thing. And it's all around. But there was darkness in the Pharisees as well, and they were especially culpable. That misunderstanding, or limited understanding of verse 2, that fear that was upon the parents, these people were responsible for it. After all, they were men of this world, but were adamant that they had true wisdom. That concern, that hardship is directly linked with specific sin or even general sinfulness of a person that was cultivated by them. A blind man, ignore him, walk on by. Priests and the Levites in the story of the Good Samaritan walked on by the injured man. The poor people, there must be something wrong. They don't have the same standard and respect. Yes, this man was able to go in the synagogue. There was still that measure of freedom. But there was a partiality, a favoritism that was abroad. But surely their darkness is worse. It's not different in character, but in measure or degree. And that's a really serious thing for most of us who do spend a bit of time opening the Bible, reading it, thinking about it, hearing about it. But where we have these things, to remain in a mistaken direction is all the more serious. These were professional students of the Scriptures, our Old Testament, and they should have known better. But they were still bound to this material understanding of the things of God. I think their darkness is especially demonstrated in that investigation that they undertook. The number of times they asked questions. I think they were quite intense about it, quite tenacious. Remember how frustrated the once blind man became when they repeatedly asked him a question. And he stated the facts more than once. If you read detective stories, and there's, I think it was Sherlock Holmes, and perhaps others have followed it through, he's reported to have said, fictionally of course, that something like, if the conclusion that fits the facts, if you take come to a conclusion that fits the facts, that is your solution, however absurd it might otherwise seem to be. That's the problem for these people. They ask the questions. One thing I know, this man said, I was blind, now I see. And they said, we know this man is not from God. We know something already, and that is going to determine how we assess the facts that you tell us. They did establish the facts. They're laid out in front of us. If you took this as a court case, and in one sense perhaps it is, because they felt the freedom, they were in a setting that allowed them the freedom to cast him out eventually in verse 34. And if you took this as a transcript of that investigation before the Pharisees, the facts are laid out. Very clear is this repeated witness. And said repeated, well look, verse 11. He answered and said, the people around him had asked the question. He answered and told them exactly what had happened. In verse 15 again, the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. And then again in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. He has responded to their prior opinion. They were not going to give this witness credibility because they had a prior opinion. You know what we call that? It's prejudice. That Jesus was a sinner. Why? You trace that back to his work on the Sabbath. He did not keep the Sabbath. The reason they say that is because they had come so fine-tuned that he was not allowed to use saliva. That was a known remedy. It was work to mix it with clay and then to wash, to smear it on this man's eyes. It was all work to them. It was inappropriate for the Sabbath. Maybe we can come back to the Sabbath in John a little later on as a topic. But they had prejudged him. And then, with that view of this Jesus, no facts would be able to sway them. They were in darkness. What was wide open for them to see, they could not see it. And it's in this context that Jesus comes as the light. And there are several ways as well that we might see how his light enters this world and rolls back that darkness, or not in some cases. We see Jesus as the light of the world, taking that progression we've already looked at, that literal blindness, we see it in his healing of sight. We might say it's simple, it's the simplest way. It is light, it is literal light that comes to this man's eyes. But in another way, Jesus elsewhere indicates that you might even say it's more difficult. If you were to think about the story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, I think many of the children would know this story as well. It's where Jesus was in a crowded house, and there were four friends who had a friend who was paralyzed, and they brought him along in their dedication. They opened up a hole in the roof, let him down in front of Jesus, and he was amazed by it. And then the first thing he says is, in verse 5 of Mark 2, Son, your sins are forgiven you.
The first thing he says,
here he is lying disabled, and he says, your sins are forgiven. I can't take the time in all the story, but he does ask a little later when the people around him are horrified at this. He then says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go your way to your house. And got up. Physical healing followed the forgiveness of sins in that case. And as Jesus tells it, explains it there, it seems to indicate that he is looking at the people around him, his audience, and he's saying to them, I will do the thing that you think is impossible. I will do the thing that gives you evidence and that should convince you. So, I have forgiven sins. You don't believe I can do that. Well, you wouldn't believe that I can tell him to get up and walk either. Now let's do it. So when he heals this blind man in John chapter 9, in one sense, what is happening is that Jesus is laying himself wide open to be examined. He's doing the testable thing. He's prepared to be examined because he has also said, I am the light of the world. He's just said that. How would they know he's the light of the world? Okay, I will give light into this man's life. The beauty of it is that doesn't just stop there with this man. We'll come to that shortly. So, in many ways we think, well, that's the simple level of bringing light. Heal a man's blind eyes so he can see what's around him. But Jesus is concerned about something much deeper than that. But yet he will do it, because it is so striking. What was it that the man said? If this man, or some of the Pharisees had challenged him, said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And then they had put in verse 24, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. But then when the man himself begins to teach the Pharisees, the audacity of it, he teaches in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. There was a division among the Pharisees. Some said he's not from God. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And that's what John's Gospel is about, is to give us, lay out a number of signs to persuade us that this Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, so that you may believe and get life in his name. And that life is the light of men, in John chapter 1. He gives a demonstration that his earlier words were true. About the hidden, the heart thing, he demonstrates it in the physical. And this variety of sign curing blindness, said it already, seems to be one of Jesus' preferred ones. Or perhaps it's one of the more widely recorded by the gospel writers, because they themselves had come to treasure the light that he had brought into the world. That light which is signified by this sign, this great work. But it's not just that physical light that is needed, there's also light in the understanding. And Jesus gives an explanation. And I'm taking you back here to his explanation in verse 3. There was the question in verse 2. And his answer is a good one to remember when similar questions may come to you. All you need to do is think of the tsunami in the Indian Ocean. The one, or there are others since, you can think of New Orleans, think of Haiti, think of Queensland, think of Egypt. But Jesus' answer is, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. He's not saying that they never sinned. He cannot be saying that. We take the rest of the Bible to remind us of that. But he's answering their question. Their question isn't, are they sinners? Their question is, this blindness, has it come because they sinned in a particular way? And is this a direct, who was it? Somebody must have done, but which was it? The parents or this man himself? And Jesus says, it's not about that. You will not be able to always make that simple connection. Sometimes you will. Sins will bring their own fruit. It's not that they were sinless. Jesus has an answer, a truth that applies across the whole race, and that includes you and me. It includes those who have lost their lives. I just read this morning, some of you might remember, there was a lad, 16 years old, Jimmy Mizzen, who was killed in a violent attack in 2008 in southeast London. And I just read this piece. It had come out that his family were Christians. I read this piece this morning, and his mother says, God wasn't responsible for Jimmy's death, but I think he was ready for Jimmy and took him in such a way that people had to take notice of what's happening in our society. And in one sense, that's something very similar. It wasn't that Jimmy had sinned, that he died. It was because of the sin of man. It was violence and disagreement, conflict. It wasn't a specific sin. But even his mother is able to say there is something about it that is pointing people to God. In a couple of chapters, we read the story of Lazarus, who died, remember. But Jesus heard about him before he died, but Jesus did not go to heal him. Jesus' answer when the disciples asked, why are you not going, is, well, this sickness, it's in order to reveal God to men. That's what he's saying here as well. Some would turn around and say, but God's using it. But what a wonderful way that the works of God should be revealed in him. This is to the glory of God, Father, Son, Spirit. What I'm saying here is people today need explanation, need to understand. We need to engage our minds. We need light in our understanding. That's another part of Jesus being the light of the world. And alongside or immediately following that explanation, he gives this announcement. And at the moment, as it was in that setting, it's to be remembered, to be thought over, to be pondered, and he is to be watched so that we gain light, we gain understanding, insight through him. Much as the man did, the man's progress, watch it. He was blind. Jesus saw him. This man, Bartimaeus, another blind man, cried out for Jesus and came running after him. This man didn't. It was Jesus who watched, Jesus who almost used him as an object lesson. I need to very quickly go through this, and it's really just to nudge you to reflect on the change that came over this blind man. He wasn't even named. It's all about Jesus, his initiative, his answer to the question, his work, and who he is. We don't even know if the man wanted to be healed. That he moves from submissiveness. Jesus answers his disciples who are just speaking about this man much as the upper classes speak in the presence of their servants as though they're not there. And he gets down, he mixes some clay, moist clay, and he anoints the man and tells him what to do. The man goes. Something happening already. Is it the authority of Jesus' words, the tone of voice? Something about him. The man goes, he washes, he finds that he can see, and he comes back right into the middle of a storm. How does he carry himself in that storm? You've seen it, we've read it, I've mentioned it. He was repeatedly questioned, and there was an increasing hostility in those questions. His parents, they were afraid of the power of the Pharisees. This man, in the face of that power, he saw, it seems, more their stubbornness, and it seems to have only served to drive him more firmly into Jesus' arms. If you take the story, he went and washed, he returns, then the people asked him, where is he? I do not know. Exactly what tone of voice he said that, I don't know, but it's almost as though he doesn't care. Doesn't follow it up by saying, I'd like to know, I'd like to thank him, but he doesn't know. Jesus is gone. Then when he is challenged, the blind man is asked, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes, verse 17, he says, he is a prophet. Back in chapter 4, there was the woman at the well. She came to much the same conclusion. She was going through a progression as well. Down to verse 25. He can simply state the facts. And he wants the people around him to face the facts. I can't tell you about whether he's a sinner or not, but one thing I can tell you. I was blind, now I see. Deal with that. And the very fact that they were not ready themselves to face the facts perhaps brought fresh light to him as well. Further on to verse 27. One man who was a beggar, probably still in his beggar's clothes, surrounded by the council, particularly the Pharisees, it would possibly even be on the Sabbath, and they're asking him questions, firing away questions. Verse 27, he says, I told you already. You did not listen. There's something happening in this man, out of his conviction of what has happened to him, what Jesus has done. There's an amazing strength being found here. Why do you want to hear it again? And then the brazen question, do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are you when men revile you for my name's sake. Was this a big mistake? Or is it a newfound freedom for him? And then verse 30 and following, he begins to teach. He's just astounded by what's going on. This is a marvelous thing. You do not know where he's come from, yet he has opened my eyes. How could it be anything else than that he is a man from God? And he teaches them. And he seals his fate. You are completely born in sins. They've judged him as well. Verse 34. And are you teaching us? That's just not done. The disciples in Acts chapter 4 were regarded in much the same way. Uneducated men teaching in the council. And here they cast him out. They excommunicated him. They severed the ties. He was not to be allowed back into the synagogue. In the light of that, which is better? To be kept in the synagogue, allowed to remain in the synagogue, his parents presumably were, or to be separated from these people, but you being cast out, fall into the hands of Jesus. Jesus hears, Jesus comes back, Jesus seeks him out. Verse 35 and following. He found him. And that leads the man to an expression of belief in him, an expression of Jesus' lordship, verse 38, and his worship, which Jesus does not reject. He accepts that worship, rightfully his, the Son of God. So there are these forms of light, and especially in this man, a tremendous progression. But in the face of all that, there's the rejection by the Pharisees, just quickly on this. In great contrast, the Pharisees only harden against him. And that closing barrage in verse 34 I find especially sobering. Surely, looking at from 30 to 33, the man has laid out the logic. He's stated the facts, but now he's closing address in his case. He stated the logic, coming to this conclusion, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You've seen the demonstration of his power. The logic was laid out so well. And they judged him in their fury and their prejudice. Some of them, the Pharisees, still loitered around Jesus in verses 40 and 41. Maybe a few of those who were of a more open mind. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Some of them had said in verse 16. But they were still adamant that they could see. We see. Jesus effectively quotes them. Now you see, say, we see. What Jesus is getting at here is that because they thought they could see, they felt there was no need to get their eyes checked. Because they thought they were all right. They had no need of a physician, a doctor. And as a result, they lacked the spiritual wisdom and understanding that would lead them to appeal for help. Verse 41 is very compact. But I think what Jesus is saying here, that first part he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. By this I think he is saying that if they, the Pharisees, or if we reach the point of realizing we cannot see, if we are blind, if we know we're blind, you would have no sin, because it would drive you to the Lord. It would drive you to this light, this Jesus. If you realize you can't see, if you realize you cannot do anything about your sin or about the death that it works in you, that blindness that he speaks about, the spiritual blindness, then where else can you go? You would run to him and receiving him. Where is he, Lord? Who is he, Lord? This man had asked Jesus. But I may believe in him. I want to believe in him. If you'll just point me to him, I point you to him, Jesus. Run to him. See that you cannot see the way through life except by him. And plead that he will indeed forgive your sins. Take your sins away from you. You would have no sin. Time has gone. We glance through. Yes, it's a substantial chapter, sizable chapter. We might well have talked on the place of the Sabbath. It's significant here. And we'll need to do that looking at the topic of the Sabbath in John sometime later. We could have pointed out how the passage is wrapped up. You talk of blind man at the beginning, blind Pharisees at the end. There's the question about sin. There's the decisive statement about sin at the end. There's Jesus as light in verse 5. He is the one who would bring light to take men out of their sin at the end. For judgment, he says in verse 39, have I come into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see or think they see may be made blind. Now it's for each of us to consider the facts. Another work. Surely this Jesus, this man, is from God. Surely he is Lord. It's for each of us to be in a place where we will be found by the Lord. It's for each of us to do what this man did in the middle of that passage. He came to this place of believing in the Lord and worshipping him because he was tested, and he gave his testimony, his witness as to what the Lord had done for him. He gave it more and more, tested and tested, and the stronger he came to that assurance that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's for each of us to pray earnestly, strongly, that this Jesus will be the light on our way, your way. For each of us to stop, to admit your blindness and sin, your impossible struggle with sin, and to fall on his mercy, this new light Isn't it a glory, the mercies of Christ? May he grant each of us to see him truly and to see everything else in the light of him. So far in God's word. May he bless it to each of us.